This morning I want to take you to a virtual ball game with me. The very last week of Jesus' life, he invites Team Pharisee to a baseball game. We read about it in Matthew chapter 22, and I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 22, Jesus steps up to the mound and throws the first pitch. It's a softball. It's a gimme. It's an underhand toss. And Team Pharisee sees what Jesus is throwing, and they smile. Verse 43. Oh, you know, it would help if I'm in the right chapter. Okay, here we go. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Such a soft pitch. They swing, they hit it out of the park. The son of David. That's right. But the second pitch was nothing like the first. Verse 43. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? My friends, this is a 120-mile-an-hour fastball. No person on the planet has ever thrown a fastball that hard and that fast. And when the Pharisees saw this pitch, no one wanted to even step into the batter's box. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They walked away from the game. They forfeited. It's over. Now, when a ball game is over, traditionally, it's the armchair pitchers that weigh in, and they talk about the balls and the strikes, and they talk about the runs and the errors. Let's talk about that fastball for just a moment. In verse 44 of Matthew 22, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. In verse 43, Jesus ascribes Davidic authorship to that psalm and Holy Spirit inspiration. Hang on to that. You'll need that later. In verse 45, that's when the ball zings by the pitch, the batter, and hits the catcher's mitt. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? For the Jews at that time, who despised everything about Jesus, they couldn't, they wouldn't put wood on that ball. And so they walked away. But understanding who David's talking about, understanding who Jesus is of eternal importance. This morning, I'd like us to go back into the Old Testament at Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes from, and I'd like to look at the person of Jesus. Now, we have to go back a little bit further before David and before Psalm 110 in order to understand the context in which David is writing. So I'm going to travel back 5 centuries before David. We're talking the days of Moses. And I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy is a series of 3 sermons given by Moses to the next generation of people coming out of Egyptian bondage. They are ready to enter into the promised land. And in chapter 17, we find a warning, a flashing red light that God gives through his servant Moses. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, when you read that, you can't help but think about David's son Solomon, who amassed for himself many horses and many wives, and much silver, and much gold. Is there any question as to why Solomon's empire was a house of cards that collapsed as soon as he was no longer king? This was the warning light. Beware of being just like the other nations around you. Beware of establishing for yourself your own king. Well, let's go back toward David's day, a generation before. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8 is the record of Samuel, the judge and priest in Israel, who was given the task to anoint both Saul and later David. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Oh, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It was sin on behalf of the Israelites to, on the one hand, reject God as their king, and on the other hand, to clamor for a king so they could be just like all the other nations. It was displeasing to God's servant Samuel. It was displeasing to the Lord himself. But God used their sin as a vehicle for his mercy and his grace and his kindness to them to further his plan of redemption to forever deal with man's sin problem. God used that demand on behalf of the by the Israelites to give them the king after their own heart, Saul. On the one hand, he was the tall, dark, and handsome, very strong, athletic kind of king. And the people liked that. And initially, he even appeared to be humble, and he spoke about God. Oh, those are all good things. But it wasn't too far into his reign that the people saw him for who he really was. And it was with the next king, David, that God gave them a man after his heart. And they saw the distinct difference. He didn't just act humble. He didn't just say godly things. He walked with God. It was to this one that God said, I'm going to make a covenant with David. I am going to further the plan of redemption through this particular one I have chosen. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of this covenant that God makes with David for the first time. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is God speaking through his prophet Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In a accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. This is an amazing promise that God makes to David. But the words have caused more than one interpreter to pause and scratch his or her head. Let me show you why. In verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This one that is going to come forth from him, he is going to have a kingdom, and he's going to build a house for the Lord. Oh, we know that to be Solomon. He's the one who constructed the temple. And it says in verse 13 that his kingdom is forever. Verse 14, note the phrase, when he commits iniquity. Okay, here's where people start scratching their head. Wait a minute. The kingdom of David and Solomon and their posterity, that line of David ruling in united Israel and then later in the nation of Judah was temporal. It lasted for a full four centuries and a little bit more. After the exile, there was a man named Zerubbabel who was of the lineage of David who ruled for a brief time. But the rulers that came after him, including Ezra and Nehemiah and in the intertestamental period, the sons of the Maccabees, the rulers that were in charge during Jesus' day, all of them were of the tribe of Levi, not David. And to this day, there is not one who is sitting on any throne that we could call Israel, and that is of Davidic lineage. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all of the genealogical records were also destroyed. So we do not know who is of the lineage of David. So what's with this thing saying that the kingdom is going to be established forever? Well, it wasn't established forever for David in terms of his physical line. Oh, says the interpreter, this is a reference to the one who is going to come after David, namely Messiah. He is going to be the one who has a reign and a kingdom that will last forever. So the prophecy here does speak of those that are going to come after David and Solomon and Rehoboam et al. But it speaks of someone greater than David who will be his descendant, and he will be the one whose kingdom will last forever. So here we have in verses 12 through 14, for example, we have references to that person who clearly is Solomon and clearly is not Solomon. Clearly is somebody far greater than Solomon, far greater than David. And yet, in verse 14, this one who commits iniquity, that can't be a reference to Messiah, because we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he did not sin. He in no way ever committed any kind of iniquity. So the problem here is clearly being able to identify when we are talking about the type and when we are talking about the anti-type. Let me describe those words, because we don't use those every day. Not in this context. The type is the shadow. The antitype is the substance that casts the shadow. The type anticipates the antitype. The type is a close facsimile. The antitype is the original. David is the type. Jesus is the antitype. David anticipates Messiah. David is a close facsimile of Messiah. David walks in the shadow of Messiah, but he's not Messiah. And none of the other kings that follow after David are Messiah either. No, we're talking in this Davidic covenant of one coming like David. Oh, but so much greater than David. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let me show you another place where the line between the type and the antitype is fuzzy. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the song of thanksgiving by Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who anointed David. Hannah said prophetically, chapter 2, verse 10, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." Now something happens in this verse that's not usual. It happens at the end, but that's a little ahead of the game. Let's look at the beginning of the verse. You'll notice that two times explicitly we find the name Lord written. It's in small caps, the editor's way of telling us this is the four-letter word of God given to Moses at the burning bush, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. The Lord is actively working here. And it says at the middle of this verse, "He will give strength to his king." Who's the king? And it says, "He will exalt the horn of his anointed." Here's what's unusual about this verse. The phrase, "his anointed," is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. We could translate it, Yahweh will exalt the horn of Messiah. Now, usually when we speak of Messiah or the Greek translation Christos, we don't translate them. Here it's translated for us, the anointed one. But normally we don't translate it. We just use the word Messiah. We use the word Christ. Here in chapter 2, verse 10, should the word Messiah, if we were not going to translate it and simply transliterate it into English, should the word Messiah be capitalized or not? Are we talking about lowercase Messiah? David was a lowercase Messiah. Moses was a lowercase Messiah. They were anointed by God. Jesus was the only uppercase Messiah. Well, we read this verse, and Yahweh does indeed give strength to his son, the king, capital K, and exalts the horn, or the strength of Mashiach, Jesus. So is this prophecy speaking of one like David? Or is it speaking of one like Jesus? Where is that hard line between the type and the antitype? Are we talking here about the shadow, or are we talking about that substance that casts the shadow? It's fuzzy. It's not clear. But let me show you where it is clear. Psalm 110. We're almost ready to start looking at this psalm. But before we do so, I have to give you a little bit of background. Well, I've been giving you a lot of background. But let me give you a little bit more, different kind of background. Alfred Edersheim in 1800s, 1870-something, he wrote this. He said, "This psalm," speaking of Psalm 110, "has been well designated the crown of all the psalms, of which Luther said that it was worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels." Edersheim said, "This is the big one. This is the great one. This is the magnificent psalm. It doesn't get any better than this." What is it about this psalm? This psalm talks about the Messiah, talks about Jesus in three key ways. It talks about him as king. It talks about him as priest. Verse 4, "You are a priest forever." And it talks about him as the judge. Verse 6, "He will judge among the nations." There are some commentators who see in this psalm all of the poignant parts of Jesus' life, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. They see that in this psalm. This psalm describes in picturesque ways the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Christ. And it is because of that that commentators like Alfred Edersheim said, it doesn't get any better than this. Now this morning we're going to only get to the first verse, second page of your notes. We'll finish it next week, Lord willing. But I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm to put the whole of it in your mind, that you could see not only where we're headed next week, but just see the glory and the majesty of Christ. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And verse 1 is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament, quoted, alluded to, paraphrased some 27 times. This is a significant psalm. And verse 1 is highly significant. I mentioned earlier, Matthew 22, Jesus says that David is the author of this psalm, and the Holy Spirit inspired that this particular psalm. That's important, because when we get to verse 1, liberal scholars will argue, have argued, will continue to argue that somebody other than David is writing in the name of David, on behalf of David, about David, so that we take the whole idea of this psalm being about some Messiah off of the table. I am much more prone to trust Jesus. I believe this is Davidic. That David was the author of this particular psalm, and that the Holy Spirit inspired him, led him to craft these words. It begins this way. The Lord says to my Lord. Notice the word Lord is repeated, but it's not in the same typeface in your Bible. The first time the word Lord shows up, it's in small caps, or all caps, depending on your translation, which is the editor's way of saying this is the Tetragrammaton. This is the four-letter name of God revealed to Moses. This is Yahweh. The next time the word Lord shows up, it's the very common Hebrew word Adonai, which is accurately translated Lord, but very commonly refers to someone greater than the speaker. So I might use the word Adonai to refer to a head of state. I might use that word Adonai in our culture if I was a student and I was addressing a professor. I would use the word Adonai if I was in the military and I was addressing a commanding officer. If I wasn't using his rank, I could use the word Adonai. So in its most simple state, the word Adonai, it simply identifies one who is greater than the speaker, one who is superior in rank, maybe one who is the owner. Now, when the Jews read this, prior to that baseball game in Matthew 22, when the Jews read this text, they understood the first Lord to be a reference to Yahweh, and the second word Lord to be a reference to Messiah. That's how they understood it. That's how they interpreted this. And we find in the New Testament the very same thing. Here's just a couple of passages where we find that. Acts chapter 2, Peter, a converted Jew, says in verse 34, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" There he's quoting from Psalm 110. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Adonai and Mashiach. He is the Lord. He is the Anointed One. He is all of these things together. This is the one that you have crucified. He is the Adonai David is talking about. Paul, another converted Jew, to the Philippians in the second chapter, writes, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This Jesus, the Nazarene, he is Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is this Lord. So when David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord," David is looking typologically to the antitype. He was the great king of Israel, but there was one still greater. And he addresses him as my Lord. Yahweh says to my Adonai. David is on his knees as he is writing this. He recognizes that there is one coming from his lineage because of God's covenant with him. He knows that there is one coming from his lineage who is greater than he. The Messiah. My Adonai. And this is what Yahweh says to Mashiach. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, it's pretty common for us to read our culture and our values back into the Bible. We call that practice eisegesis. Not I see Jesus, but eisegesis is a Greek word. It just means to read something into the text that ain't there. And sometimes we read our values and we read how we live life back into the scriptures as though that's the way it is. When we read this word, sit, that simple verb, sit. When we read that, we sometimes will think of inactivity. We'll think of taking a rest, taking a break. When you've been working outside in the yard and it's time to come in for a glass of iced tea, what do? You sit down. You're resting. There's this period of inactivity. Well, to assume that Jesus, Messiah, upon his ascension back to heaven, having completed the incarnation, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, now having come back into heaven at his ascension, this is his coronation, if you will. For the Father to say to the Son, "Sit down," is not to say, "Take a break. You've worked hard. you deserve this glass of iced tea, son. Put your feet up. This is not inactivity. This is not rest. This is work. This is rule. We find that in the next verse we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. When the father says to the son, sit down, the father is saying to the son, get to work. It works this way. So contrary to our culture. Here you are gathered in this room. You are seated and I am standing. But in Jewish culture, when a rabbi came into a room to give a talk, a lecture, a sermon, he sat down. And everyone else stood up. It was just opposite of our culture. So when we read this statement by the father to the son, sit, he is saying, everything is prepared for you to now get to work. Sit here at my right hand. The right hand was the hand of honor. This was the place of recognition. Remember at the Last Supper, there was some clamoring among the disciples as who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand. Ah, the place of honor. So here, the Father has prepared for the Son this seat of privilege, this seat of honor, this seat of responsibility, a seat from which he will work, and his work will not be completed until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's still this way in Middle Eastern culture today. To show the bottom of your foot or to throw a shoe at someone is among the most insulting acts you can do. So for the enemies of Christ to be, as it were, a footstool where Jesus would put his foot on them is to say he will have utter and complete domination over his enemies. He's in that process right now of ruling. The kind of ruling he is doing, the kind of reign that he is experiencing right now, is very different than what we would expect from a normal earthly king. But you'll have to come back next week to hear how that works out. For now, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. That's incorrect. I'm looking for verse 8. My apologies. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What that means is, when Christ was here on earth and he accomplished his ministry, fulfilled all the things that the Father wanted him to do, including the incarnation and the suffering and the death and the resurrection. When he accomplished all that the Father did, there were a great many things that were conquered, including death, including the devil, but not completely vanquished. It's as though there's this cleanup operation that Jesus is working on right now. Now, this kind of rulership that he is displaying is largely through his people. That's verse 3 of our text for next week. But here in Hebrews 2, it says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We don't see all of the enemies of Christ in the shape of a footstool where Jesus has his foot on the footstool. And we can see Jesus is in charge of it all. He has vanquished all of his enemies. We know the end of the story. We know where this is going. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What we do know, what we do see, is that there is a powerful reign by Christ taking place right now from the throne room of heaven. And that is working itself out day by day, year by year, century by century. I want to close this morning with a familiar story. Story that I've told you before. Some stories are worth being told many times over. Story of the powerful reign of Christ. In 1712, at the age of 27, this musician relocated to England. The transition was not smooth. He was German, living in England, writing Italian opera. And his music was not well appreciated. This is a Christian man, and he loved the Lord heart, mind, soul, and strength. He saw that his music was an expression of his relationship with the Lord. He felt like he would be displeasing God if he did not play and write. His father sought to dissuade him and redirect his path toward other things. But before God, he could not do that. However, the clergy in England did not receive his work well at all. Matter of fact, there were many people that did not receive his work at all. And after laboring there in England for nearly 3 decades, he was in poor health, he had few friends, no money, and he was convinced that the Lord was calling him home. At the age of 56, he thought, I have just but a few weeks left to live. Well, he lived a few more than just a few weeks. And a gentleman came to him and asked him to write an oratorio on the theme of redemption. It was like medicine to his soul. Starting on August 22nd, 1741, over a period of 24 days, he filled 260 pages of manuscript paper. He wrote and he wrote and he wrote, and melodies flooded his mind and passages of scripture flooded his mind. It was almost as though all of this was a divine download that he was simply capturing. Some days he didn't even eat. It was as though he didn't even need to breathe. And finally, it was finished. And then he sat on it. He sat on it for 6 months. Because this was something that had to be played at Easter. When he played, 1742, it had mixed reviews. The clergy were not happy with it. But one important figure was the king. King George II loved it and invited him to perform it the next Easter in London, which he did in March 1743. There were a number of other people that the king had invited to this performance. He led it from his harpsichord. At the end of the second movement, there's a chorus there. And the king stood up. Others later knew that he was hard of hearing and thought that he was playing the national anthem. Well, indeed, he was playing an anthem, but it wasn't to that king. It was to the King of Kings. George Frideric Handel, author of the acclaimed English oratorio Messiah, used Revelation 19:6 as the text for what would be called the Hallelujah Chorus. The text reads, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And he shall reign forever, forever and ever. That's the picture of Christ. His reign is powerful, majestic, regal, far greater than anything we've ever seen on any human king, president, dictator, potentate of any type. His reign is forever. His reign is now. His reign is in us who believe. Let's pray. Father, what a joy and privilege you have given me to talk about the glories of the reign of Christ. The books in this world are not big enough to contain all of the detail of the splendor of your reign. Allow us to see it in its fullness. We know that we can take only so much, lest we be bowled over by your glory. But allow us to see it, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.